The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the first chapter. As soon as Jesus and the disciples left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." He answered, "Let us go on to the neighboring towns, so that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came to do." And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Good morning. Grace and peace to each of you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus, who is the Christ. Amen. My message today is a challenge for me, and perhaps for some of you. Over the last few Sundays in our journey beneath the stars, we have been talking about two things. First, the immensity of the universe, of which the earth is a tiny speck, a third-rate planet, as the theologian Reinhold Niebuhr once said, orbiting a second-rate sun in an arm of a galaxy which is simply, as Carl Sagan would say, one of billions and billions. We've been talking, secondly, about what it means to seek purpose and meaning in this tiny neighborhood of the cosmos, raising a question that is so important, yet one that is rarely asked, namely, how do we find meaning and purpose in our all too brief human lives? This morning, we have two readings that directly touch upon these questions we've been asking. Yet the answers they offer make me so uncomfortable, I almost decided not to address them. But I feel I must, indeed, that it would be cowardly to avoid what I suspect some of you noticed in the gospel reading when it came to the healing of Simon's mother-in-law and what she did immediately afterward. But first, perhaps as a warm-up exercise, I'd like to spend a few moments on Isaiah 40, which is our first reading, and the view of God it contains that, put mildly, is problematic. In the first paragraph of our reading from Isaiah, verses 21 to 23 in particular, I'd like to ask each of you a question. What image or picture of God do you see emerge there? How, in other words, is God depicted? How is God described? This, it turns out, is the God whose immensity matches the cosmos we've been describing over the last few weeks. It is he, says verse 22, who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like tiny grasshoppers. He who stretches out the heavens, a beautiful image, like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to live in. So far, so good, one might say. But the view of God's grandeur here, which inspires awe and wonder, the way perhaps the sound of our organ at full blast fills our sanctuary, the image of God we have here, especially in verse 23, who brings the powerful to their knees, and, as verse 24 says, who causes by his mere breath the princes of the earth to wither as the wind, the tempest, carries them off like stubble. The image of God, who in this text has no equal, as verse 25 says, he is great in strength and mighty in pure, mighty in power. The image of this God, I say, is problematic. Where was this God during the Holocaust? This God of power and might. Why didn't this God intervene? Such was the question of Rabbi Richard Rubinstein, the author of the 1966 book, After Auschwitz. For Rubinstein, as one commentator puts it, the biblical concept of a just God who is the almighty, all-powerful judge of the world and the ultimate author of human history must, says Rubinstein, be rejected because there is simply no way to harmonize this view of God with the death camps of Auschwitz. How could a good and almighty, all-powerful God not intervene to save the lives of millions of people? So what's left after this portrait of God, at least by Rubinstein, is set aside? Rubinstein has his answer, a gripping, fascinating, yet also troubling, indeed terrifying view I cannot explore here due to limits of time. But our text, the first reading, offers an answer as well. If you scroll down to verse 29, you'll see the following. He, God, gives power to the faint and strength to the powerless. Power to the faint and strength to the powerless. What if the power of God, as I've suggested before, is not to stoop down, intervene, and save us only when we need him, but rather the capacity to empower us, as verse 29 says, to confront the problems and challenges we have in our lives themselves. Paul says, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And Paul says, Ephesians 3:16, I pray that according to the riches of God's glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with the power of his Spirit. Is this not the true power of God, that he empties himself and gives himself, his presence, to you, as in the bread and wine of Holy Communion, so that you may be empowered to confront the problems and difficulties each of you face in your daily lives. That he gives power to the faint, again, as verse 29 says, a power to compel us to go on instead of giving up in the face of loss, in the face of tragedy, in the face of discouragement, and in the face of despair. A God, wow, who raises us up with wings like eagles, as verse 31 says. Is this not the true God of our otherwise troubling passage in today's first reading, one consistent with the God revealed to us in Jesus Christ on the cross? Troubling is the God of power who doesn't intervene in the face of tragedy. Yet true is the God who comes to us in a different way. The God who empties himself, as Paul says in Philippians 2, and empowers us instead. Troubling. This is what I alluded to at the beginning of my message today with respect not only to our first lesson, but even more so to our gospel reading and the healing of Simon's mother-in-law. Take a look, if you wish, at the cover of your worship bulletin. What if, instead of highlighting the first half of Mark 1:31, which says, Jesus took her, Simon's mother-in-law, by the hand and lifted her up, it featured the second half of the same verse, namely, then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Troubling. Over the last few weeks, we've been talking about meaning, purpose, and vocation. Jesus, according to Mark 1:38, toward the end of our gospel reading today, had a purpose. Let us go, he says, on to the neighboring towns, so that I may proclaim the message of God's impending kingdom there also. For that is what I came out to do. The Gospel of John tells us likewise. I came, Jesus says in chapter 10, verse 10, that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus had a purpose as a man. But what is Simon's mother-in-law's purpose as a woman of the first century who Mark doesn't even name? You guessed it. To serve. And not, as Matthew's version of the same story puts it, Jesus alone, but to serve them, the men, the disciples Jesus has called. Now, please don't get me wrong. Please, please, please don't get me wrong. There is nothing wrong with serving others when, as Paul says in our second reading, it is freely chosen. In fact, it is an asset to our faith community and is a real gift of one's time and talent to others. But wow, this story would be a whole lot better if instead of saying, then the fever left her and she began to serve them, the men, it said, then the fever left her and she began to serve with them. Do you hear the difference? Simon Peter's mother-in-law doesn't have a choice. Yet I think this is also an important reminder. The Bible was written in a particular social and historical context. Sometimes, rather unfortunately, it reflects the mood or practices of the people living in that context, like it does today in Mark's gospel. Revelation, as the theologian Paul Tillich says, which refers to the disclosure of God in certain events, is always received, in this case, received in a way that reflects the patriarchal bias of the writer in question. The woman, again unnamed, is simply there to serve. And the role of men is elevated. Hence the problem. Simon's mother-in-law has the sole task or purpose, it would seem, not to proclaim the kingdom, but to serve the men who are doing so. But, and I say this emphatically, thanks be to God, We have plenty of other examples of women in the New Testament who served with men in the ministry of Christ and in the proclamation of his kingdom. Indeed, it was a sign of the kingdom itself that these men and women, contrary to the society in which they lived, were working together to serve and help others. Women like Phoebe, a deacon of the church, whom Paul names in Romans 16:1. Women like Prisca, who, with her husband, ran a house church, according to Paul in Romans 16:3. And women like Junia, whom Paul identifies as prominent among the apostles in Romans 16:7. So offensive was that passage to Martin Luther, who reflected the patriarchy of his own 16th century context, that he translated it instead Junius, the male version of the female name. Luther was wrong. It's based instead on these passages that I'd like to suggest this morning, something here I've never done. I believe we need to change the Bible by adding one single word to reflect the true spirit of Jesus' mission and ministry to those around him and ultimately to us. I would like to suggest that we simply add the preposition with to Mark 1:31, so that the fever left her and she began to serve with them. This is the spirit of the early church, as the examples I've provided from Romans 16 suggest. And this, dear friends, is the gospel of our Lord, that men and women working together from the onset of this ministry, as well as in our ministry today, are called as equals to serve others in Jesus Christ. Amen.